It's good to be with you again this afternoon. As I indicated this morning, I'm going to be preaching to you from the book of Ezra. We've been studying through this book, and we're now in chapter 7. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, that would be great. Now, because of the way our schedules work, sometimes there's a significant gap between chapters in our study of the book of Ezra. So some of you might not have been here for some of the previous chapters. You might not have been here for any of the previous chapters, in fact. So this might be your first sermon from our series in Ezra. Regardless of how often we've been here or how often we have not been, I wanted to bring us back up to speed to get going this afternoon. Because the historical context of this book is very important. I'm going to try and help us see the importance of it as we go through our study this afternoon. So to bring us back up to speed before we dive into chapter 7, let's go back to 586 B.C. That's when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon culminated an extended period of attack against Israel by breaching the walls of Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, and destroying the temple of God that Solomon had built. So during the years from 605 to 586 B.C., thousands of Jews had been taken captive to Babylon, and by the end of that period, only a small remnant remained. Now, this period of captivity that began in 605 B.C. Continued for 70 years, and this was in accordance with the prophecy of Jeremiah, until around 539 B.C., when King Cyrus of Persia conquered Babylon. Now, in the first year of his reign over Babylon, he issued a decree that called upon the Jewish captives to return to their homeland and rebuild, in particular, to rebuild the temple. Cyrus gave them a specific commandment to rebuild the temple of God. And so by 537 B.C. or so, thousands of Jews had returned to Jerusalem and were doing just that. They were rebuilding the temple. However, there were many people living near Jerusalem that did not want to see the temple rebuilt. These people were known as Samaritans. These Samaritans shared a common history with the Jews, but due to the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdoms and other historical factors, they had mixed the worship of the true God with the worship of false pagan gods. And so the Jews, who had remained faithful to God in their doctrine, refused to mix with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans seemed to resent this. And so they did not want Jews to rebuild the temple. In fact, they initially offered to, quote-unquote, help with the rebuilding effort, but when the Jews turned them away, their true motives were quickly surfaced, and they started to violently oppose the efforts to rebuild. And so through intimidation and political pressure, the Samaritans caused the Jews to stop rebuilding right after they had laid the foundation. And so it wasn't until 521 B.C., so they started around 537, it wasn't until around 521 B.C., during the reign of King Darius, over the Persian Empire, that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were sent by God to preach to the people, and through their preaching, the leaders of the Jews were encouraged to resume their efforts and continue rebuilding. And so through, or as might be expected, I should say, the Samaritans again tried to stop them, but King Darius sent a letter to confirm his support for the Jews, and the temple was finally completed in 516 B.C., this was during the sixth year of King Darius, the king of Persia. And that brings us up to Ezra chapter 6, where we were in our previous study. In Ezra chapter 6, we had that letter from Darius recorded for us in which he supported the efforts of the Jews to finish rebuilding the temple. Now, that's a lot of information. I just kind of dumped a lot of history on you right there. But the basic idea is that we are seeing the Jews rebuilding their nation after the Babylonian captivity. And we've seen the particular ways in which God was working through history to keep his promises to his people, bring them back to their homeland, and reestablish their national identity. Now, since what we just talked about, the finishing of the temple in Ezra chapter 6, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, according to traditional understandings of the timeline of the book of Ezra, there's been about 57 years have passed. So there's a 57-year gap between chapter 6 and 7, and it's in chapter 7 that Ezra finally shows up. This book is named after Ezra, but he actually has not been a character in any of the events that are recorded in this book until now. So it marks a bit of a transition in that sense. It also marks a bit of a transition in its format as we move from chapter 6 to chapter 7. The first six chapters are kind of, you can view them as a chronicle, a history book, primarily written from the third person perspective. These chapters are chronicling events in history that showed us how God was being faithful to his people. And a lot of these portions of the first six chapters are actually written in the Syriac language, the Aramaic, which was used in the Persian Empire, because they are historical documents. These are being drawn from historical sources and included in the inspired record. But now, in chapter 7 and moving forward, we're going to start seeing a different style of writing. We're going to start seeing writing from the first-person perspective. We could call the chapters we're about to read more of a memoir than a chronicle. We're going to see Ezra speaking to us in the first person about his experience as he enters the scene. Now, I'm telling you all of this for a purpose. I want us to understand the purpose of the Spirit in giving us the book of Ezra. In fact, that's a question we should ask ourselves anytime we're reading God's Word. When we're trying to seek a proper understanding of what we're reading, we should ask ourselves, what is the purpose of the Spirit in providing this to us in the Bible? Why was this inspired? What was the motivation of God in including this in his word? And I would argue that the book of Ezra, one of the main purposes that God seems to have had in mind here is to preserve a historical record of his faithfulness to the Jews over time. God wants us to understand how he was at work in human history to keep his promises to his people. Because we have a lot of historical information in this book. So God apparently considers history important, and so we should also consider it important. We should try to understand it. Now, in particular, we're trying to see how God was faithful to his people through the workings of history. We've already seen in the first six chapters, you could say, how God was faithful in a physical sense, in a tangible sense, to the nation of Israel. He had kept them alive despite their Babylonian captivity. He had preserved their identity as an ethnic group. And he had brought them back tangibly to the nation of Israel, their homeland, to begin to rebuild the actual temple. But now, in chapter 7, we're going to see another aspect of God's faithfulness. He's not only faithful to preserve the exterior identity of his chosen nation, but he's also faithful to preserve their spiritual purity. And that's where Ezra enters the story. You see, God had used other leaders, such as Zerubbabel, who was the governor over the Jews as they first returned from Babylon. He had used people like Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who was the high priest at that time, to help the people rebuild the temple. But now God was going to use the leader Ezra to help the people rebuild the rule of God's law in their land, you might say. It was a different type of rebuilding that was happening now. It had a more spiritual focus to it. Not that rebuilding the temple wasn't a spiritual thing to do. But now we see that it's not enough just to have a sense of identity. It's not enough just to establish, you know, a particular parcel of land and call it the nation of Israel. It was not enough for them to just be called the people of God. They needed to learn how to live as the people of God. And God sent Ezra to help them do that. And this is important it's important to understand the historical context of this, because in the book of Lamentations, which was written by Jeremiah when the Babylonians invaded and destroyed Jerusalem, we read there about how God had abolished the rule of his law in his land because his people refused to obey it. So as punishment, God removed his law from them and put them under the rule of pagan law in pagan nations. You see, this is important for us to understand. We need to view God's law as a blessing. It is a good thing to be blessed with the knowledge of God's will and to live in accordance with God's will. You see, the people of Israel, they thought that they could find a better way to live. They thought that we don't need God's law. We will not have him to rule over us. And so God said, fine, I'll let somebody else rule over you, and we'll see how it goes. And they found that to be punishment, not freedom, but slavery, as they were invaded by Babylon. This was a physical manifestation of what happens when we turn away from God's law to some other master over our lives. God said, look, if you refuse to have me rule over you, I'll let your enemies rule over you. And that's exactly what happens to us when we turn away from him. So God was blessing the people by reinstituting his law over them under the leadership of Ezra. We're going to find out that Ezra was an expert in God's law. He was equipped to do this type of rebuilding in the nation of Israel. He was equipped and prepared by God to teach and lead God's people back into a lifestyle of informed obedience. And so, you know, as I've said, I definitely want us to understand the historical context and significance of what we're reading here. But I also, of course, want us to make personal application of these things that we're seeing here. Just as it wasn't enough for the nation of Israel to rebuild the temple and have to be resettled in their homeland, it was not enough just to do these exterior things. They needed to be walking and living as God's people and not just take his name. The same is true for us. You see, it's not enough to just establish our public identity as Christians in our culture, even in the midst of a pagan culture. We must not only be called Christians, you see. It wasn't enough to just be called an Israelite, to take the name of God upon your lips. We must not only be called Christians, we need to know how to live as Christians. And Ezra, just as Ezra was sent to help the people of Israel learn to live as the people of God, we need to learn under solid leadership and guided by God's word how to live as Christians today in our culture, in our pagan land that we inhabit. So I pray that as we see this happen in the nation of Israel under the leadership of Ezra, that we'll be inspired to pursue the same thing in our lives today, that we'll be willing to follow sound biblical leadership and embrace the rule of God's law in our lives and find that that is truly life, that is truly the blessed life. So let's read from chapter 7. That was sort of an extended introduction to our text this afternoon. Let's read the first 10 verses to get going. In Ezra chapter 7, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraiah, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. How would you like that to be the way someone introduced you every time you met somebody? This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So we see Ezra introduced to us in these first 10 verses. And he enters the story during the reign of Artaxerxes. So that places us right around 458 BC. And the first thing we learn about Ezra is that he's a priest. And we're given an abridged genealogy of Ezra. We know it's abridged because we compare it with other Old Testament passages, like the genealogy found in 1 Chronicles 6, and we know that certain people are left out. But the point here is that Ezra has a priestly lineage that actually connects him all the way back to Aaron, the first high priest. To understand the historicity of this document is important. Another way we know that this is an abridged genealogy is because Seraiah, The first ancestor of Ezra that's listed, he says he's the son of Seraiah. This was the priest when the priest over Israel, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded in 586 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar killed him. But that was about 128 years prior to what we're reading right now. So obviously it wasn't his immediate father, but it was perhaps the first person of note as you moved backwards through Ezra's family tree. You could think of this lineage as a sort of resume. You know, this is his priestly resume. This shows the people that he is qualified to do the work he's about to do. He has notable people in his lineage, all the way back to Aaron. And that was important to the Old Testament priesthood. Ezra came from Babylon, we learn. So not all the Jews came back to Judah when Cyrus first issued his decree. In particular, we read back in chapter 1 and verse 5 that only those whose spirit God had raised rose up and returned to their homeland. So if the ancestors of Ezra or Ezra himself was alive at that time, God did not raise up their spirit. They stayed in Babylon for the time being. But now it was time for them to return. So there was still a remnant of the Jewish population in Babylon. And history tells us that some of them even prospered there. They were relatively successful there in Babylon. Some of them started businesses, and one of the first banking houses was run by some Jews in the Babylonian, in the province of Babylon. Ezra was a skilled scribe. He was a ready scribe, which basically means he was skilled. He was an expert in the law that was given to Moses, but it was ultimately, look at how it describes that, he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. We'll see qualifiers like this sprinkled throughout the text. You see, Ezra viewed the law of God as something that came from God, not from man. This is going to be a running theme in the book of Ezra in the remaining chapters, that Ezra respected God's word as the word of God. He did not view this as something that you could, you know, pick and choose what you want to obey. You know, we'll take this, but not that. We'll criticize this and we'll focus on this. He didn't treat God's word that way. He tried his best to submit to the whole thing as authoritative over the whole of his life. And he attempted to lead others in the same behavior. So these qualifiers are significant. It wasn't just the law of Moses. It was the law which the Lord God of Israel had given. And Ezra knew it well. Ezra was sent to Jerusalem. He was sent by the king, but it says the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So Ezra had a good perspective on life, you see. Ezra knew that God's word was from God himself. It wasn't just the product of men. He also knew that the actions of men did not originate in men either. Ezra had a right perspective on what was going on around him. He knew that although the king had been very gracious to him and granted his request and sent him on his mission to Jerusalem, Ezra knew that God was at work here. He knew this was not just, luck. He didn't just catch the king in a good mood here. He wasn't just exploiting, good timing. He knew that God was at work. He had the right perspective on what was going on in his life. And he blessed God for what he was doing. He knew that the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him as he was being sent back to Jerusalem. And we see that he was sent in the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes. Now, it's interesting. History tells us that a revolt was underway in Egypt. Egypt was part of the Persian Empire at that time, and Egypt was next to Jerusalem. So this was a difficult time for the king. He had some pressures he was under. And so it's very likely that he was trying to stabilize the region of Israel and assure that they would remain loyal to him. And perhaps that was part of his motivation in sending Ezra to do what he was going to do, to bring the people back under the rule of God's law in a more disciplined way. But, you know, this is the amazing thing about history, though. We don't always know why kings do what they do. We don't always know why political leaders make the decisions they make. But we do know what is told us in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as a river of water, he turns it in whatever direction he wants it to go. And this is precisely the perspective that Ezra had on the whole situation here. He knew that the hand of his God was upon him. And he knew that the hand of his God was at work in the heart of King Artaxerxes. Whatever his exterior motivations may have been, God was accomplishing his will on behalf of his people. And so Ezra set out the first day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, and he journeyed for about 4 months. This was a journey of over 500 miles and a dangerous journey, especially at a time of political unrest in the empire. So Ezra rightly attributes the safety of his journey to God. Notice at the end of verse 9, he says, when he came to Jerusalem, he came according to the good hand of his God upon him. Ezra is very conscious of God's goodness towards him in all of his circumstances, as we should be. So you'll notice I'm trying to point out many things about Ezra as we go through this chapter. And I'm doing that on purpose, because this is one of the ways I want us to benefit from this chapter on a personal level. We're learning a history lesson here of sorts, but we're also learning about the man, Ezra, and we're learning about what made him so useful to God. Because it's my hope that we'll all be useful to God. It's my hope that God will work powerfully through us, that the good hand of our God would be upon this church and upon our families and upon the leaders in our midst, and that we would be used of God to rebuild his kingdom, to push it forward, to broaden its borders, to strengthen it, as Ezra was used to strengthen God's people in his day. So Ezra was sent to Jerusalem by the king, but also by the hand of God. And Ezra was a qualified leader. He was ready to do the work before him. And this is what I mentioned this morning as we initially gathered together to worship. This, in a sense, encapsulates what made Ezra so useful to God, as we see him doing a lot of important reform work in the nation of Israel. It says in verse 10 that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra prepared his heart to understand, to learn, to know God's will. As I pointed out this morning, the word prepared means firmly established. Ezra had set his heart on this goal. He had determined to know God's law. He had sought it out. This word seek could be translated in he had inquired into God's law. He had searched for it. He had studied it. So Ezra had devoted himself to the study of God's word. He had equipped himself with meaningful knowledge of God's will. And so now he was being sent to put that knowledge into practice and into use amongst God's people. So we need to ask ourselves some of these questions. How well do we compare to the example set by Ezra? Because, you know, Ezra he occupied a particular place of prominence amongst the Jewish people in this account. We might not all occupy that kind of office. We might not be leaders of large groups of people in the same way that Ezra was. But we're all leaders in some capacity. All of us have someone looking up to us, whether it's our children or a sibling or co-workers. We have people that we influence. And we are either influencing them in a positive way or in a negative way. We're either leading them closer to God, or we're giving them excuses to stay far away from God. Or we're actually creating some sort of obstacle to them developing a relationship with God. How are we influencing others? In which direction are we leading them? As we compare ourselves with the life of Ezra, we find a useful standard. Ezra prepared himself to influence people towards a closer relationship with God by first acquainting himself deeply with a knowledge of God's will, a knowledge of God's truth, an understanding of God's commandments. This is what we need to pursue as well. We need to prepare our hearts in this way. We need to devote ourselves to pursuing a deep knowledge of God's word and of God's will as it's revealed in God's word. This will equip us to lead others in a way that Ezra led the people of Israel. You know, if we want to be useful evangelists, we need to have something to talk about. I mean, if we want to tell people the good news, we need to understand what the good news is. But not only that, of course, we don't need to just know things in a superficial way, in an academic way, in some sort of dry way. We need to apply what we know. We need to put it into practice in our lives. And that's what Ezra did. It says that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Ezra applied what he had learned. And this gets back to the fact that Ezra viewed God's word as the word of God. You see, if we view God's word in this way, as we read it, we will recognize we are accountable to obey what we are reading. This is not, you know, the kind of reading we do on the beach when we're reading some sort of fluffy novel that, you know, is just meant for entertainment. That's not the way we read God's word, is it? If we understand that this is not the word of men, but the word of God, we will feel its accountability over us. And we will see our obligation to put into practice what we read. It's not optional, is it? We are accountable to obey what God has commanded. He's our creator. He's our savior. We are accountable to him, and he has made his will known to us. So we can't claim ignorance. You see, this is the kind of thing that got the people of Israel into trouble in the first place. They knew a lot about God's will on a mental level. They had been taught these things. You know, they knew the stories of what God had done. But it didn't affect their actions. I mean, Ezekiel, he wrote from Babylonian captivity. And he talked about this in Ezekiel chapter 33. He talked about how, he says, "Also thou son of man," in Ezekiel 33 and verse 30, he says, "The children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, everyone to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord." They would talk about Ezekiel, and they say, "Oh, let's go find out what the word of the Lord is from the prophet Ezekiel." "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words." So they were exposed to the word of God. They even made a point of going to hear it. But they will not do them. "For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not." That's the sad story of the nation of Israel before the captivity. This is why God brought judgment upon them. Because even though they knew his will, they did not do it. It's almost worse. They were worse off because they actually knew what they should be doing, but they weren't doing it. You see, it's even worse than if they had not known and had not obeyed God. If we know what God wants us to do and we refuse to do it, we are accountable for that. That is rebellion, and God will not tolerate it. And he didn't tolerate it amongst his people. So we need to be hearers and doers of God's word, just like Ezra was. You know, Jesus talked about this. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. And he said that when you do what I say, after hearing it, he says, you'll be unshakable. You'll be like a house built on a rock, and the storms will not move you off of that foundation. On the other hand, if you hear what I say and fail to do it, you'll be like a house built on sand. And when the storm comes, you'll wash away. All that you've built will be destroyed. We see all that happening in the history of Israel. And we don't want to play that story out again in our lives today, do we? We need to be not only hearers of God's word, but doers. And that's what Ezra was. Not perfectly. No one can perfectly do God's will. But the pursuit of obedience characterized Ezra's life. And I hope it does ours as well. So Ezra learned about God's will. He sought and walked in God's will by faith. And he taught others to follow this example. I'm dwelling on this verse in particular because I think it does so much to show us who Ezra was and who we ought to be as we try to follow his example and be used as he was used. See, Ezra learned about God's will, he walked in God's will, and he led others to do the same thing. This is a progression that ought to describe our lives as individuals. We ought to reflect the description found in Romans 15. In the New Testament, Paul talks to the church at Rome. And he says to them, chapter 15, verse 14, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." So look at this. They had gained knowledge. They were full of goodness, so it seems to indicate that they were actually walking in their knowledge of God's will. And what did this equip them to do? What were they able to do as a result? They were able to admonish one another. You see, we don't have to do this from the pulpit. We can do this in all of our conversations with one another. If we have the knowledge of God's will in our heart that we have gained from God's word, and if we ourselves are walking in that and are full of this goodness, then we are able to admonish one another to do the same. We are able to help and to confront and exhort one another, to help others rebuild the rule of God's law in their lives, even as we attempt to walk in submission to God's law in our own lives. This progression of gaining knowledge and applying that knowledge and helping others do the same ought to be part of each of our lives. We can share what we have learned to the benefit of those around us. And this isn't always an academic thing. I don't want to send the wrong message here. This is not something that, you know, I spend a lot of time in the study, you know, doing all this academic stuff, and then I go out and I have my application time where I do it, and then I go out and I have my teaching time, you know, where I tell somebody about it. It's not like it's like this academic, rigidly like structured thing in our lives. This is just woven into our whole experience as Christians. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is saying, "Blessed be God," in verse 3, "even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." So this happens in all aspects of life, whether we're prospering or suffering. This is not an academic exercise going through a trial. This is just real life experience, but it's in that experience that we learn things about God as we delve into His Word for the comfort we need. And then we can take that knowledge that we ourselves have walked in and have applied in our own lives. We can take that knowledge and use it to comfort others, to teach others what we have learned from God. This happens in all aspects of life. It's not just some rigidly academic endeavor. So Ezra embodies this. This is how this characterized his life, this progression of gaining knowledge, applying knowledge, and imparting knowledge to others characterized Ezra's life. So we can each do this in our church, and I want us to each strive for this. We each have opportunities to impact this church for the better, to lead others into a closer relationship with God, to lead others into better obedience to God through more heartfelt faith in Jesus Christ. We can all always be pointing each other back to a lifestyle of informed obedience to God through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I pray that that's what will characterize our church, that we are that kind of congregation. It's a congregation full of a bunch of little Ezras running around helping each other, pointing each other back to God in all aspects of life. So Ezra is introduced to us in these first 10 verses. We spent most of our time there, and we'll move a little more quickly through the rest of the chapter. Ezra is introduced, and then he's endorsed by the king, by King Artaxerxes. We have a copy of his letter contained here in this chapter. And if you were reading the original manuscripts, you would see that the language suddenly changes to Aramaic. In verse 10, it's Hebrew. Now in verse 11, it's Aramaic, because the letter was written in Aramaic. It was written by the king in the king's language. And so we read in verses 11 through 26, "Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, and their meat offerings, and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee, and to thy brethren, to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do that, do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest and the scribe of the law of the God of heaven shall require of you, it shall be done, or it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, and 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And he finishes with a specific word to Ezra. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. This is the letter that the king sent with Ezra as he departed for Jerusalem. It's a hearty endorsement, isn't it? He goes on and on, providing more and more support for Ezra's mission. Ezra was granted financial backing by the king. That's the majority of the letter. At least the first part of the letter is focused on financial backing for the endeavors that he would undergo in support of the temple, in support of worship at the temple, because it took a lot to keep worship going. In the Jewish temple, there was a lot of sacrifices that had to be offered. There were priests that needed to be supported. And the king was providing financial backing for those efforts. This is a lot like what we saw in chapter 6, actually, under King Darius. When the Samaritans were trying to see whether or not the king would support the rebuilding of the temple, Darius said, "Yes, I've looked into my records and I see that Cyrus supported this. I support it too. And in fact, I'm going to renew financial support for this effort." The same thing's happening here. The king is affirming his support for the efforts of the Jews to sustain their religious activity. And Ezra is given, he's trusted in this matter, isn't he? The king puts a lot of authority in his hands. He says, look, basically, Ezra, if you have some stuff left over here, use it according to the will of your God. I trust you to do that. That's a lot of trust. And he says, in fact, if you need anything else beyond what I've already prescribed, go ahead and take it from my treasury. What more could the king do to help Ezra out? And you know, it's significant that he sent this letter with him, because according to the Persian political structure, the central authority of the king was kind of managed on a local level by what were called satraps. They were like, they kind of ruled over the local provinces in the Persian Empire. And so the treasuries that he was drawing from would have been local treasuries. And so you'll notice that Artaxerxes takes a little portion of his letter and says, he asserts his name again, and he says, I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river. This is beyond the Euphrates River, over where Israel was. He's saying, look, all of you treasurers over there, let Ezra take what he needs. So the king is making, provision for Ezra in a lot of practical ways to make sure that he'll be able to do what he's being sent to do. You see, it would be kind of silly for him to show up in Israel and say, okay, guys, got a lot of stuff we need to be doing here. I hope you've got some stuff to do it with. You know, he came equipped with the financial backing of the king to accomplish the tasks at hand. So God was working mightily on behalf of his people here. He put the fear of God into the heart of the king to some extent here, because the king says, look, we don't want the wrath of God to be upon the kingdom. So Ezra, make sure you're doing this all according to the will of your God. He says that in verse 23. He says, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. Make sure you do this right. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Now again, the text doesn't really give us too clear a window into the heart of Artaxerxes. And history tells us that this was actually somewhat common practice, not just for the Jewish God, but for also for other gods of local people groups that had been conquered. This is one of the ways that the Babylonians secured the allegiance of conquered peoples. They would let them continue in their customs in many ways, and they would let them continue their religion in many ways, as long as it didn't directly conflict with the Persian laws. Because you'll notice, at the end of his letter, he says in verse 26, whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king. So he's saying, you know, we need to keep both in mind here, but in particular, institute the rule of God's law in your land, in this local area of my empire. This was common, actually, to the Persian Empire. He would do this for other people groups and other religions as well. But the point here is not the state of Artaxerxes' heart. The point here seems to be the hand of God, that the hand of God was orchestrating these things to bring to pass the continuation of sincere and sound worship in his temple that he had had rebuilt. You see, there's so many things about this situation that were it not for God's intervention, it would have never happened. So many things beyond human control that the existence of Israel depended on. If you compare what happened with Babylon to what happened in the northern kingdoms at the hand of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire had invaded the northern kingdoms of Israel and taken them captive before the Babylonians had invaded the southern kingdom and taken them captive. But the practice of the Assyrians was to scatter the conquered people and to shame them and to prevent them from maintaining any sense of their original identity. And so the 10 northern tribes of Israel were never really recovered. They did not have some massive time of return as the southern kingdom did, the kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. This was different, and the reason this was able to happen is because of the practice of the Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. Instead of scattering all of the captives, they allowed them to maintain a sense of identity, even after they've been taken captive. And so now this still intact ethnicity of the Jewish people was able to return back to their homeland after all this time. So we see God working through all sorts of circumstances, through a variety of political leaders, and through a variety of circumstances to bring to pass his promises for his chosen people. You see, in the book of Jeremiah, God had said, I would sooner let the sun stop, you know, I would sooner have the earth stop rotating the sun than I would have Israel stop being a people before me. God says, look, I will not forsake them. And we're seeing that God is able to overcome any obstacle to keep his promises. He was governing among the nations in a very literal sense in order to preserve his people and keep his promises. And we serve the same God today. So Ezra was introduced and endorsed by the king as he came back to lead the people back into obedience. And lastly, in verses 27 and 28, we read, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. So here we see Ezra speaking in the first person for the first time. And what does he say? What is the first phrase out of his mouth? Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. Ezra was so conscious of God's work in his life, as we ought to be. What else would have given him the courage, the boldness to do these things? You see, Ezra lived as a minority. I mean, he was living amidst a minority group in the Persian Empire. He was living in a pagan land. He was living amongst a conquered people. And yet he did not allow himself to be assimilated into the godlessness that surrounded him. You see, he remained faithful to his God, and it seems that it was the faithfulness of God that inspired his faithfulness to God. What else could have sustained him in these circumstances? What else could have sustained all of the people as they'd been taken captive, if it was not the knowledge that God would be faithful, that the Lord God of their fathers would not forsake them. And as it was made evident that he had not forsaken them, Ezra gives him thanks. Ezra says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this into the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Now, we're not told that the king gave a lot of funding for decorating the house of the Lord, you know, for plating its walls with gold and, you know, buying a lot of nice statues for the courtyard and all that stuff. That's not really the kind of beautifying that Ezra seems to be talking about. The entire content of that letter was focused on reinstituting the rule of God's law, purifying the religious observance of the Jewish people. This is what makes God's house beautiful, you see. These are Ezra's words here. So this is Ezra's perspective on what was going on. And according to Ezra, to beautify the house of the Lord is to purify the hearts of the people worshiping there, is to lead them back into informed obedience to God's revealed will. Because that's what Ezra sought to do in their midst. So is our church a beautiful place in this way? We have a nice building. It's beautiful in many ways. We keep our property up pretty well, and I'm thankful for that. That can be a witness to the community in itself. It's not a vain thing to do. But are we beautiful in more ways than just, you know, the upkeep of our property? Are we devoted to a deep understanding of God's word the way Ezra was? Are we devoted to applying what we learn here each Sunday, walking in the ways of God as we come to understand them from his word? Are we devoted to helping others understand these things, understand who God is, how they relate to him, their obligations to him, the salvation that he has brought to us in the person of his son, Jesus? Are we reaching beyond the walls of this church to do that? We need to be working within our own congregation to this end, but are we actually reaching out and being a witness to people outside of these walls and teaching them to return to obedience, even as we try to return ourselves? I hope our church is beautiful in this way. I hope we're beautifying the house of the Lord the way it was being beautified in Ezra's day. And I can't help but mention this one last thing. On a personal level, I think it's very hard for us to, at least it's hard for me, to think about how we're going to move forward in a world like the one we live in. It probably was very hard for the Jewish people to think about the future at this pivotal time in their history, because the future looked very uncertain. They were no longer a sovereign nation. I mean, they were a part of a big empire, a pagan empire. And yes, they were being granted a large degree of independence here. Ezra was given the authority to appoint judges and magistrates who would enforce the law of God. In fact, they had more freedom to live according to God's law here than they did during the time of Christ under the rule of the Romans. Because during the Roman rule, we see the people saying to Pilate that we don't have the authority to kill someone for breaking our law. But here, the king explicitly gave Ezra authority to kill people, you know, to bring the punishment of death upon people who broke God's law. So they had more independence and autonomy here than they did during the time of Christ, even. So there were some good things happening. But if you had asked an average citizen of Jerusalem at this time, you know, what does the future hold for you? It was still very uncertain. They were not, you know, the masters of their own fate. They were reminded of that all the time as they lived under Persian rule and as they look back on the recent past. So I marvel at the bravery of people like Ezra. And I hope we can too. And I hope we can walk in his footsteps. Because look what it says. It says that God has extended mercy unto me, not in some private way, but before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. That word mighty, the way he's describing those princes, just strikes my heart. Because I'm sure that in one way or another, you've experienced this too, that sometimes the world around us seems mighty. The skeptics of our land seem mighty. You know, the walls of academia which cry out against God's truth and say that it's not truth. And they say, we have all the reasons to back up what we're saying. And we have all the science and all the knowledge and all the philosophy to prove that we are right. And God's truth is not truth. It seems unassailable. Our adversaries, our spiritual adversaries, seem mighty, scary. But Ezra wasn't, he may have been afraid, he may have been scared, but he didn't let that stop him from obeying God, from maintaining his witness, from holding fast to the faith that he had in his God, in a way that others could see and even respect in the end. Because obviously he became a man trusted by the king and by the king's counselors. God put it in the heart of the king to trust Ezra and to put it in Ezra's hand to go and do these things in the land of Israel. So don't let yourself be assimilated. There's ways in which we live as a captive people in a pagan land as well. We're strangers here. This is not our home. Our homeland is quite far away. And we're only here for a short time. So don't let yourself be assimilated into the godless land that we live in. Hold fast to the faith of our fathers, as Ezra did. He can give you mercy, even in the presence of the mightiest princes of this earth. And if God is giving you mercy, you're in a good place. If God is on your side, you will prosper, even if it's through death. God, Ezra says, I was strengthened. I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. So be encouraged, be strengthened in the knowledge that the God of Ezra is our God. The God of Israel is our God. The same faithful God is faithful today. So in conclusion, let's just go back and look at what we've discussed. Ezra was a man with a mission. He devoted himself to the knowledge of God's word. He was determined to make practical application of God's word in his life. He sought opportunities to teach others how to do the same. And God worked through the will of Artaxerxes to bless Ezra and give him an ideal opportunity to teach the people of Israel at this pivotal time in their history. So consider the hand of God, as Ezra often did. How has he blessed you? What opportunities for obedience is God giving you? What is he giving us to do as a church and as individuals? Are you preparing yourself to take advantage of these opportunities? You see, God has sent a better man than Ezra to bring us back into obedience. The King of Kings, not just the King of Persia, but the King of Kings, the King of all kings forever, has sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to grant us an understanding of God's truth and lead us by his example, his perfect example of obedience, into our own joyful obedience to God's will. You see, Jesus is so much better than Ezra in that he came to be more than our teacher. Ezra was a very godly man and a good teacher, a good example. But Jesus came to be so much more. He came to be our Savior, not to just show us the way of obedience, but to make atonement for our disobedience. He came to obey on our behalf. So as we follow him by faith, we find what matters. We find life and peace with God forever. As he has been faithful, God always will be faithful. And so are you determined to gain a deeper understanding of these things? To gain a deeper understanding of God's faithfulness as revealed to us in our Savior Jesus? Is the truth of salvation, of eternal salvation, affecting your daily life? Do you desire to lead others to this salvation through faith in Jesus? I want us to walk in the steps of Ezra in this way, as we want to be used of God in rebuilding his kingdom today. So be a present day Ezra. Prepare yourself to seek the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, and be ready to help others do the same.